Good morning, everyone. My name is Elliot, and I am on the leadership team here at Bellingham Covenant. And I will be continuing the series that we started back in September called God's Story, Our Story, My Story. And it's going to go until June. So we've got we're a little ways into it, and we've got a little ways yet to go. And the reason why we wanted to do this stories for or this series is for a couple of reasons. One is that we just think that seeing the Bible as a single unified story that points to Jesus as its main protagonist, as its hero, is just the best and most fruitful way to approach the Bible. We think that that is what the Bible is. And sometimes people approach the Bible as something other than that, as a rule book or a list of do's and don'ts. And while there are places in the Bible that do list do's and don'ts, it is kind of confusing to approach the entire Bible that way. So approaching the Bible as a single unified story, we think, is the best way to make sense of all of the elements in the Bible. And another reason why we're doing this series is because, seeing the Bible as a single unified story, is because there are other stories out there that try to make sense of the world, or that purport to make sense of the world. And it's helpful to know the Christian story, the Bible story. And some of those stories we call religions because they have their own places of worship and worship where they worship other gods. And they have their own songs and liturgies and things like that. And but if you're a committed Christian, you're not tempted to see the world through one of the stories that is told by another religion, not least because who has time to go to a bunch of different worship services day after day after day? But if you are a committed Christian, it is sometimes to live life according to other stories, not necessarily other religions, but now, what are sometimes called ideologies. A good way to tell an ideology is that so many of them end in ism. Communism, socialism, conservatism, liberalism, nationalism, materialism. And all of these are, much like religions, ways of answering the basic worldview questions that we have, like, what is wrong with the world? What is the solution? And how do we get to the solution? So it's important to know the Christian story, how Christianity and the Bible answers those questions, so we are less likely to see the world through those other lenses. Because it is quite possible to come to church every Sunday and then leave church and live the rest of your life through some other lens besides Christianity. And I don't want you to do that. I don't want, we at Bellingham Covenant don't want you to do that, because we don't want you to come to the end of your life and realize that you had devoted it to something that will not last, or that will not comfort you as you face death. So today, we are going to look at the part of the story, the biblical story, that has to do with the returned exiles. The last couple of weeks, we looked at Ezekiel and we looked at Daniel, who were two biblical writers who lived during the Babylonian exile. They were taken from Judah, from Jerusalem, and deported to Babylon, and that is where they lived, and that is where they ministered. But 70 years after the exile, there was a group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little bit of historical background, if you could put up the timeline slide. So the print is a little bit small, but I'll walk you through it. So the Babylonian exile began in about 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and conquered it and deported all of the Jews who were living in Jerusalem and Judah at the time. And this, the Bible makes clear, was not just something that happened, not just a terrible accident, but it was actually God's judgment on the land of Judah. So the Babylonian exile began in 586 BC, and the Babylonian Empire declined and eventually was conquered by the Persian Empire under King Cyrus the Great. And shortly after he conquered the Babylonian Empire, he decreed that all of those whom the Babylonians had deported could return to their places of origin. And this is not necessarily because Cyrus the Great had any sympathy toward the God of Israel in particular. It was just the Persian policy. They thought that their conquered people would be more likely to like them and to be good tax-paying subjects if they were sent back to where they were from and were able to worship their gods and maybe throw in a few prayers for good old Cyrus, who let them go back to where they came from and help protect the Persian Empire against their enemies. Although, again, the Bible presents this as not just good policy on the part of the Persians, on the part of Cyrus, but as God prompting Cyrus to do this. So Cyrus decrees in 538 BC that Jews may return to Judah, and there is an initial return of about 50,000 people that return under a governor named Zerubbabel. If you're looking for a name for your child, look no further. Or maybe your dog, that's more appropriate. Zerubbabel, who was a grandson of the last king of Judah, King Jehoiachin. So he was of the line of David, but he was not a king. He was the governor of Judah. And the high priest that was in office during the same time as Zerubbabel was the high priest Jeshua. So these exiles returned in fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah had given, that the exile would last 70 years. And if you're doing the math, 586 minus 538 is not 70 years, but counting from the initial deportation in 605 BC, it makes it 70 years in 535 BC, which is when around the time that the initial exiles began to return. So once the first wave of exiles returned, small group, again, 50,000 people, most Jews stayed in Babylon or wherever else they had been deported. They laid the foundation of the temple and restarted the sacrificial system with the altar. And then the work stopped for a while because of opposition, which you can read about in the first half of Ezra 1 through 6, recaps this history. And then under the preaching of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the temple construction was restarted again, and eventually it was finished in 515 BC. And then you can see that there's a gap on this timeline between 515 and 458. And during that time, the returned exiles were living in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem and just kind of getting by. During this time is when the story of Esther takes place in Persia. That's around the 480s or 470s BC. And then the next event, though, in the book of Ezra is that the scribe Ezra leads exiles from Babylon back to Judah. So kind of like there were three deportations in 605, 597, and 586 BC, there were three returns. The initial one under Zerubbabel, then this one under Ezra in 458 BC, and then finally one under Nehemiah in 444 BC. So Nehemiah is the third wave of exiles. And now I've just summarized for you the entire book of Ezra, so you don't need to read it. It's all there. Or you can read it instead of listening to the sermon, which will probably be better for you. Let's be honest. So what does the book of Ezra / Nehemiah have to say to us? And I first heard about Nehemiah and the message of Nehemiah when I was about in the sixth grade. I was in a musical about Nehemiah. There it is. It was called Oh Me, Oh My, Oh Nehemiah. And guess who has two thumbs and played the title role? This guy. That's right. I was Nehemiah in the sixth grade. Unfortunately, that performance is now lost to posterity. There are no videos of it online. But I did find out this week that there are some churches who have done this children's musical who have posted the entire thing on YouTube. So if you're interested in finding out what it's all about and watching children's musicals involving children you don't know, then you can do that. But the message that I learned as a child from this musical is that Nehemiah is about praying and working hard. And if you pray and work hard, then you'll accomplish God will help you accomplish your goals. And that is definitely true. Prayer is an emphasis of Nehemiah, for sure, and so is working hard and restoring the wall around Jerusalem. But I think that there is a deeper message to Nehemiah, a level that we can go beyond that. I think that the question that Ezra and Nehemiah is addressing in light of the whole storyline of the Bible is, how should people who worship the living God relate to the culture around them? Now I'm going to start reading the first chapter of Nehemiah, and I won't ask you to stand up because I'll just be reading a little bit at a time and then commenting on it. So it begins, "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa," so Nehemiah is in Persia, not in Jerusalem at the time, "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" So one question that we can ask when we read the initial chapters of Nehemiah, the initial verses, is why was it so important to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem? As we saw from the timeline, the exiles had returned almost 90 years before Nehemiah received his news, and during that time, the wall around Jerusalem was not there. So why was it so urgent in Nehemiah's time? And I think part of the importance of the wall was protection against enemies. Certainly, that's the first thing that we think of. But the wall also preserved the distinctiveness of the Jewish people from the people around them. And I think that Nehemiah thought that rebuilding the wall was so urgent because he wanted to preserve distinctiveness from the people surrounding the returned exile, especially not for ethnic reasons, but because they didn't want to fall prey to the idolatrous practices that were the cause of the exile in the first place. So one thing that we could say about what Ezra and Nehemiah says about how people who worship God should relate to the culture around them is that God's people should be distinct from surrounding cultures. There should be some kind of a difference. And the Bible calls this distinctiveness holiness. The person that is the most is described the most as holy in the Bible is God, of course. And God is holy because he is good and the world is fallen. Holy means set apart for some reason. But God's holiness is especially because of his goodness and because of the world's sinfulness. And so he is separate in many ways from the world. And this is the reason for the sacrificial system and for the temple, for God to be set apart in a separate space so that so that people who are sinful can in some ways enter his presence. Because God, even though he is holy, even though he is set apart because of his goodness and our sinfulness, does not want it to be that way. He wants to be reconciled to the world. He wants us to be reconciled to him. And so the entire storyline of the Bible, you could say, is about God wanting, setting about to make his people holy like he is and good like he is so that they can be in his presence. And the realization of God's holiness leads to confession and repentance. So beginning again in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." So Nehemiah has a renewed understanding of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And then he confesses, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man," referring to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And then chapter 1 of Nehemiah ends, "I was cupbearer to the king." So he was living in the palace in Persia as a servant to the Persian king Artaxerxes. So a sense of God's holiness, you could say, leads to confession. It leads to repentance, because when we realize how holy, how good God is, we also realize how far we fall short of that holiness and how much we want to gain a closer proximity to God. And this happens later on in the book of Nehemiah as well. The scribe Ezra, who is still around after he returned, he was still around in the time of Nehemiah, he reads the law, the instruction of Moses before the returned exiles, and they renew the covenant. So when we focus on God and on his goodness and on his holiness, that leads to a desire to change ourselves and to become and to ask him to change us. So This distinctiveness is needed for God's people, and it also brings about opposition. That's part of the story of Nehemiah, that he returns to Jerusalem, begins to rebuild the walls, and then he is opposed by all of the surrounding people. And Nehemiah 3, chapters 3 through 7 are all about his persistence in spite of the opposition. And distinctiveness brings about opposition because our sinful hearts don't want to change. We see somebody else who is good, and we see ourselves as less good in comparison, and there's something about our sinful hearts that makes us dislike them for their goodness and their desire to serve God. So God's people should be distinct from surrounding cultures. That is the first thing that Ezra Nehemiah tells us about how people who worship the living God should relate to the culture around them. But it also tells us that Israel, that the returned exiles, did not do an entirely good job at this. And this is kind of shocking when you read the book of Nehemiah as opposed to, say, watch a children's musical about it. Because at the end of the children's musical, the wall around Jerusalem is rebuilt, and everybody cheers, and then curtain. But at the end of the actual book of Nehemiah, it's much more ambiguous. He completes the wall, and then after the wall is completed in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, then the people gather and the law is read and everybody commits, we're going to follow the law, we're going to renew the covenant. And then Nehemiah leaves for a little while. He has business back in Persia to attend to, and he returns. And everybody is doing the same things that they were doing before they renewed the covenant. They are doing the exact things that they said that they would not do. And so Nehemiah has to whip them into shape, and that's how the book ends. Much more ambiguous than we often think. And that is a sign that Israel failed to maintain their distinctiveness. They still were struggling, even at the end of Nehemiah, even at the end of the Old Testament, since this is the last narrative portion of the Old Testament. So, first, Nehemiah and Ezra tell us God's people should be distinct from surrounding cultures, but we also learn that God's people should be inviting to surrounding cultures. And this is true from the very beginning of the covenant with Abraham and also with Moses. Just before the law is given to the Israelites at Sinai, in Exodus 19, verse 6, the Israelites are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, Peter applies that same language to Christians. And being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation means showing the world the character of God, who God is. That's what being a holy nation is all about. Being a separate nation, a nation that shows God's goodness to the world. But it also means acting like priests on behalf of the rest of the world, interceding with God on behalf of other people, and mediating God's presence to them, showing them what God is like. And in the long term, just like being distinct from surrounding cultures, Israel also failed at being inviting to surrounding cultures. The exiles were focused on preserving their identity in a hostile environment, which is a completely understandable emphasis that they had, because they had an entire exile to think about what had gone wrong. And what had gone wrong was that they were so open to surrounding cultures that they adopted the idolatrous practices of surrounding cultures. So when they got back from exile, they decided, this will not happen again. We are going to really be distinct this time. But over time, they, and I don't necessarily, again, blame the returned exiles for this, because they were definitely under threat. But over time, I would say that the returned exiles, the Jews, between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, were not fulfilling the vision that God gave them of being a people for others. And the next slide is Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. So the last half of the book of Isaiah is about the return from exile and what God will do in the hearts of his people. He says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." And if you read Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophecies about return from exile, about what God wants to do through his people, also involve other people, other nations being drawn to him. And because of a desire to be distinctive, it's possible to miss God in our very desire for distinctiveness. And this is what happened in Jesus' day. He gained a reputation among his contemporaries for eating with tax collectors and sinners, outsiders, those people. But his opponents didn't realize that he wasn't just spending time with tax collectors and sinners, people who weren't following the law. They didn't want to associate with people who didn't follow the law because they didn't want to be contaminated by those people. But they didn't get what Jesus was doing. When he touched someone and healed them of a disease, or if he spent time in table fellowship with someone, he did not become unclean by his association with them. When he touched them, he made them clean. And this was a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing and what the calling of Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so today, we have these two things that God's people are called to do: to be distinct from surrounding cultures and to be inviting to surrounding cultures. And many Christians and many churches are so distinctive as to be not inviting. I would say that they would be on the fundamentalist end of thing. And this lacks the power to communicate in a way that people will listen. And then on the other side, many other churches and Christians fail to be distinctive enough. They don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to challenge people in any way. But this lacks the power to change lives. They forget that while the gospel does invite people to come as they are, the gospel also says, but don't stay that way. You are welcome to come as you are, but God wants better for you than a life apart from him. So, if naturally we're inclined to fall short, how can we live out these two calls? We need new hearts. The next slide is Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. And we've looked at 26 and 27 the last couple of weeks, but I wanted to start with 24 to make clear that this is a prophecy that's associated with the return from exile. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is, yes, a prophecy that we normally associate with the new covenant, the coming of Jesus. When the Israelites read this, though, it was clearly associated with the return from exile. And in Nehemiah's time, they are still waiting for it. In Nehemiah 9, the people pray, starting in verse 36, "We are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress in view of all this. We are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals to it." All of the prophecies about the return from exile involved a new heart. And the returned exiles were back in the land, but they knew that they had not really returned. Because not all the exiles came back. They were not independent. They were subject to Persia. The temple isn't what it was. There's no king. Nehemiah was the governor. The reforms, as I mentioned, are only partially effective. Nehemiah has to keep whipping people into shape. They don't have new hearts. So an important thing to remember or to learn about what Jesus was doing when he came about 400 years later is that he came to give the people new hearts. And in that sense, you could say that he was giving them the true return from exile. Because the important thing was not just being in the land, but it was being in God's presence. And they did not have an ability to do that until Jesus came and was able to take their sin upon himself. So we need new hearts. And just to conclude, these new hearts that Jesus gives us, they allow us to not fall into either side of being so distinctive that we forget about the world, or so open that we lose any distinctiveness and we lose any good news that we come to the world with. They allow us to be, new hearts allow us to be resident aliens. Tim Keller has a wonderful phrase, a counterculture for the common good. That we are different, we're a counterculture, but we serve the common good. We're not only out to serve our own interests. So we're resident aliens, we're residents, we're committed to the place where we are. But at the same time, we are aliens. We are looking for a heavenly city. At the end of Hebrews, the writer talks about how we are not not comfortable here. We are looking ahead to another city. And apart from Jesus, apart from getting new hearts from him, we're going to be either aliens only or residents only. We're going to drive into a ditch on either side of the road. We fall into the trap of being closed off from the culture because we hate and fear people who are different from us. And if that is our temptation, we need to know that Jesus sought us out when we were sinners and when we were far from him. And apart from Jesus, on the other side, we're going to be residents only. We fall into the trap of not being distinct from the culture because we really want to be accepted. We want to have influence. We want to have access. And if that is our temptation, we need to know that we have no enduring city here. We can only be resident aliens when we know that Jesus loved and died for us when we did not deserve it. And he loves others who don't deserve it either. And if we want to follow him, we need to love like he does. I'll close with just by way of application, there's a long quote from a second century document called the Epistle to Diognetus. And it was written about 100 years after the end of the New Testament. And it's written by a Christian to somebody who he wants to teach about Christianity. And he says this, "Christians, neither by country or language or customs, are distinguished from the rest of humanity. For they do not dwell somewhere in their own cities, nor do they use some strange language, nor do they practice a peculiar way of life. But while living in both Greek and barbarian cities, and while following the local customs, both in clothing and in diet and the rest of life, that means we identify in many ways with the people around us. They demonstrate the wonderful and most certainly strange character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but as aliens. They share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their country, and every country is foreign. They marry like everyone. They bear children, but they do not expose their offspring. They set a common table, but not a common bed. They happen to be in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend time upon the earth, but have their citizenship in heaven. They obey the appointed laws, and in their own lives, they surpass the law. They love all people, and by all people are persecuted. This is how the early Christians saw themselves. They were both distinct from the surrounding culture, but they loved the surrounding culture. And my question to end is, do your friends and your neighbors see you this way? Do our friends and our neighbors of this church in Whatcom County, do they see us this way? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the returned exiles and their commitment to follow you, their commitment to not make the same mistakes that had been made before the exile. But Lord, more than that, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to love us when we were far from you. Lord, we pray that we would be able to follow him, that we would be able to have the new hearts that you give us that enable us to not condemn others but love them, and and still be able to offer them good news for the problem of sin in the world. Amen.